Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have some form of the Bible safely in front of you, that you grab it at this point, make your way with me or click your way with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to cover, we're going to come back and recover part of this, but in this study today, we're going to cover chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. And so I'm going to read that section, beginning in Hebrews 5, verse 11. If you're able to follow along, you can follow along in your Bible, and if not, listen carefully, saints, because this is God's eternal word. The author of Hebrews, under the full inspiration of the Spirit, says, "About this, we have much to say." Now, the "this" he's talking about is Christ as high priest, and Christ's great sacrifice, which he refers to in verse 10, if you look at the verse before. So, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, picking up in chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now here's a warning about apostasy. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sakes it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Verse 9 now, saints. Verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." That's an important verse. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now again, saints, we're going to come back to this passage in several future studies, but I do want to cover the sweep of what I just read for you here in chapters 5 and 6 in this study today. So you get a flow of what the author is saying. All right? So that's the plan. And let's begin by crying out to God for his assistance, his illumination. Father, thank you so much again for this high honor of, well, first of all, of being able to read your word and understand it. We know this isn't something any of us deserve. We don't merit this, Father, this spiritual understanding you give us. It's part of your salvation plan. Those who you save, you also illumine so that we can understand your eternal word. More and more so, progressively so. And as we understand it more fully and more deeply, we're being transformed at the same time. Thank you for teaching us this, Father. But even thank you more for the fact that this process is taking place in us, in each one of your own. Thank you for it, Father God. We look forward to the incremental transformation that's going to take place in this study today. As your Spirit applies your word through your Son to your dear people. Give us understanding and work that miracle of sanctification in us again. And we'll give you praise for it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, the author sent this sermon letter to this church because their faith was weakening. Their once strong faith had become weak faith. Now, later in his letter, the author uses the imagery of a weakened physical body to describe this church's present spiritual state. In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, so Hebrews 12, 12 and 13, the author, assessing the spiritual state of the congregation, says this. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, may not be made worse, but rather be healed. Again, that's chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Saints, this church had become, to use the author's term, lame. They had become lame spiritually, unable to walk the Christian walk the way God was calling them to. Now I'll remind you what caused this spiritual debility in a moment. But there in chapter 12, verse 13, which I just quoted for you, notice that the author is saying that this present spiritual state of the church could go either way. It could go either way. It could get worse. Their lame spiritual feet could be put out of joint. Or it could be healed. Their present spiritual lameness might be healed. Again, chapter 12, verse 13 says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, become worse, but rather be healed. Saints, this sermon letter was sent to this church for this purpose, to heal the church's spiritual lameness. Now, look at the way the author describes the church's present spiritual state at the very end of our passage for today. So if you turned or clicked to chapter 12 with me, turn back to chapter 6 now. And look at verse 12. The last verse I read for you. In chapter 6, verse 12, the author says to the church, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the Greek word here, translated sluggish, is a great word. It's the Greek word nothros. I want to get the stress right. Nothros. And in some of the other English translations, this word is translated as slothful, or lazy, or dull. But I like the way the ESV translated it. I like sluggish. And saints, when the author says, so that you may not be sluggish, he's saying that this church is presently sluggish. They are sluggish in their faith, presently. He's calling this church sluggish. And the author is saying the same thing that he says in chapter 12 and 13 that I just read for you, when he assesses the church as being spiritually lame. They're sluggish spiritually. They're lame spiritually. And saints, please listen. When our faith weakens, it's not only our Christian walk that is adversely affected, our spiritual understanding is also dulled. Turn now, maybe you just have to turn a page, or depending on your Bible, just look across the page. Turn, or look, at the very first verse I read for you, chapter 5, verse 11. I want to show you something important. So chapter 5, verse 11. It's the first verse in this passage we're looking at today. The author says, about this we have much to say. He means he has a lot more to say about the high priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus. And he will say a lot more about this subject in chapter 7 through 10. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Now listen to this, saints. Since you have become dull of hearing. The English word dull in this verse, guess what the underlying Greek word is? It's nothros, the same Greek word used in chapter 6, verse 12, when the author says to the church that they are spiritually sluggish. In fact, one English translation, the New English Bible, translates the Greek word, this Greek word, sluggish, here in chapter 5, verse 11. So in the New English Bible, chapter 5, verse 11 is translated this way. It says, on this topic we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain since you have become sluggish in hearing. Saints, here's the important point I'm making. When our faith weakens, it's not only our Christian walk that is adversely affected. Our spiritual understanding is also dulled. Our spiritual understanding becomes sluggish. We can still hear with our physical ears the spiritual words of Scripture, but we're less able to understand and take in for our own spiritual benefit the life-transforming truths of Scripture. You follow that? So when our faith weakens, our spiritual understanding is correspondingly dulled. And this is what was occurring in this church. Both the walk and the spiritual understanding of these professing believers had become sluggish or dull. Chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 11, right? So the first and the last verses of this section we're looking at today. And saints, this close connection between our spiritual walk and our spiritual understanding makes perfect sense if you think about it. See, Because what we receive from God, because if you think about, that is, it makes perfect sense if you think about what we receive from God when we exercise true faith. Through faith, we receive from God spiritual life and spiritual light. Through faith, we receive from God spiritual life that makes us strong spiritually, strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And through faith, we receive from God spiritual light that gives us spiritual understanding and discernment and wisdom. So when our faith is weakened, like this church was experiencing, we receive less spiritual life from God, and we receive less spiritual light from God. And so both our spiritual walk and our spiritual understanding are diminished. You follow that? So the big question, or one of the big questions that arises, is this. What was causing this church's faith to weaken that led to the diminishment of their spiritual life and light? Well, saints, in this series, we've already identified the cause of this church's spiritual declension. It was, as it often is for Christians, it was suffering. This church was now facing a level of suffering that they had never experienced before. It was coming to them in the form of contempt and persecution. Just to remind you of the serious spiritual pinch they were in, I went over this in the midweek Bible study, but just in case you didn't get to listen to that study yet, okay, I will remind you again. Saints, the general consensus among commentators is that this church, this letter was written to, was a small house church in Rome or just outside of Rome. And just a year or two before this letter was written, the great fire of Rome had occurred. A fire that, in a week, destroyed about three quarters of the entire city of Rome. And the emperor at that time, in 64 AD, when the great fire of Rome occurred, the emperor at that time was Nero. And Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. Although the Roman historian Tacitus wrote that it was Nero himself who had started the fire. But Nero scapegoated the Christians. And so in 64 AD, a wave of Christian persecution arose centered in Rome. And this was just a year or two before the time that commentators believe this letter to the Hebrews was written. So Christians in Rome at this time faced serious persecution. One macabre form of persecution Herod devised, you've probably heard about this, but one form of persecution Herod devised was to use Christians who were unwilling to renounce their faith as human torches. He would have them tied alive to stakes, and then he would have them covered with tar, and then he would have these Christians set aflame, so that the burning bodies of Christians were the nighttime light for Herod's opulent garden parties. Now, if this weren't enough, these believers were also facing another source of suffering at this time, from their Jewish brethren. Remember, saints, most of the professing believers in this church were Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And this is why at some point this sermon letter received the title, The Letter to the Hebrews. Because the majority of professing believers in this church were Jewish. They were Hebrew converts to the Christian faith. And now they were being tempted and pressured by their Jewish brethren to turn back to the old covenant forms of worship that they had previously practiced. And what made this so tempting and appealing was that if they did readopt the old covenant worship forms, they would no longer be liable to persecution from Rome, because the Jewish people at this time were still permitted by the Roman government to freely practice their religion. Now, this would change in a few short years with the rise of Jewish nationalism. That Jewish nationalism would culminate in a series of Jewish-Roman wars, but that was still a few years away at this point. At the time when the book of Hebrews was written, Christians in and around Rome could avoid persecution from the Romans by readopting their old covenant worship practices. So you see the serious spiritual dilemma these professing believers in this church were facing. The author is calling these believers to solidify their faith and not to shrink back in the face of this persecution. Persecution from the Romans and pressure from their Jewish brethren. For instance, right before the author reminds these believers of some of the great examples of faith in Old Covenant times by presenting his Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11, right before his Faith Hall of Fame, the author says in chapter 10, verse 39, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let me read that again. Chapter 10, verse 39. The author says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The author is reminding these believers that authentically saved professing believers will persevere in the faith, because God preserves his own. God preserves his own through every trial he puts us through. In fact, there in chapter 10, verse 39, the author is mentioning two groups within every new covenant visible church. "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed." Those are the professing believers who are not authentically saved. "But of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Those are the authentically saved believers within the church. You follow that, saints? And in regard to the pressure these believers were receiving from their Jewish brethren, in chapter 13, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, the author says this. He says, "Therefore, let us go to him," go to Christ, that is, "outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Jesus was taken outside the camp. He was taken outside of Jerusalem to be crucified on the hill called Golgotha. And so the author is calling these authentically saved believers in this church to be willing to suffer with Christ by saying no to what their Jewish brethren were suggesting to them, and to willingly bear the reproach from their brethren that would result. He was calling them to imitate Christ by going outside the camp and bearing the reproach Christ bore. Here's what I want you to see, saints. In this study, this church's faith was weakening because of the suffering they were now experiencing. And when our faith weakens, we receive less spiritual life from God and less spiritual light from God. And so both our spiritual walk and our spiritual understanding are diminished. And the author points out the spiritual sluggishness these believers were experiencing. But he also provides the remedy for their spiritual sluggishness. So what is the remedy for weak faith and its symptom, spiritual sluggishness? What is the remedy? Well, you know. You know what the remedy is, saints. The main way God has ordained for his people to get more faith, the main way God has ordained for us to strengthen our faith is by his word. By God's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which we all know, says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing God's word about Christ and about his perfect redemptive work that earned for God's people, for us, full eternal salvation, this is the main way God has ordained for his people to get more faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And think about it, saints. This is exactly what this author is doing in this sermon letter. He diagnoses this church's spiritual problem, weakening faith because of the new suffering they're facing. Then he applies the remedy, the word of Christ. The author actually begins his homily with the word of Christ by reminding these believers of Christ's superiority over everything and everyone in the old covenant. In fact, Christ is the full fulfillment of everything and everyone in the old covenant. But then the heart of the author's message is in chapter 7 through 10, where the author describes and explains Christ's high priesthood, how Christ and his great sacrifice are the complete fulfillment of all the types and shadows of old covenant worship. The faith of these believers was failing because of this new level of suffering they were now facing. And here's God's remedy always, always for failing faith: the word of Christ. Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And saints, what I've said up to this point explains our passage for today. So, look there now. Look at chapter 5, verse 11 again. We'll go through a little bit of this passage, as much as we can get through. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. Now this last part of chapter 5 is often misunderstood, so listen carefully. In verse 11 again, I just read this for you, but again, the author says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. Again, the this that the author still has much to say about, well, look at verse 10. The this that the author still has much to say about is the high priesthood of Jesus. The author is going to give a full, deep description and explanation of Christ and his great sacrifice, and how Christ and his great sacrifice are the complete fulfillment of all the types and shadows of old covenant worship. In other words, saints, the author still has much to say about the word of Christ. And he's going to do this in the heart of his message in chapters 7 through 10. But here in this last section of chapter 5, please listen. The author is using irony. He's using irony to chide these believers. Look at verses 12 through 14 now. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He's chiding them, saints. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, saints, we can be certain that this is irony and that the author is chiding these believers. We can be certain of this because of what the author goes on to do in the rest of his sermon. He goes on to present to these believers, saints, some of the deepest teachings regarding Christ and his redemptive work in the entire New Testament. Talk about spiritual meat. These teachings in the book of Hebrews are some of the strongest spiritual meat in the entire Bible. And this is a very, very important point I'm making, saints. Although these believers are at this point weak in their faith, the author knows the remedy, and he applies the remedy, the word of Christ. And he doesn't give them a baby version of the gospel. The author gives these believers a full, deep, profound description and explanation of Christ's high priesthood and sacrifice. When we get to chapter 7 through 10, you'll see just how deep and profound his explanation and description are. In this last section of chapter 5, the author is saying something like this: you're acting like babies, but I'm not going to treat you like babies. Because that's not what you need. That's not what you need in order to be strong in the faith again. Especially given the fiery nature of this trial you're going through. You need strong spiritual meat to equip you with strong faith for this fiery trial. And saints, this is what we all need. I'm going over this. And the application, I think, is obvious. This is what we all need. This is what we all need because our trials are getting progressively harder, aren't they, by God's design. Saints, I think we really shouldn't be surprised by what we see occurs when a crisis arises in our present culture. We see professing Christians respond as foolishly as unbelievers do, as the unsaved do. But I don't think we should be surprised. Because the churches in our day, including most of the evangelical churches, are dispensing watered-down baby food to their people. The believers in this church, this letter is being written to, they had become dull in their hearing as their faith weakened through the trial they were facing. So the author diagnoses their spiritual problem. Then he gives them the remedy, which is always the remedy for weak faith. The word of Christ presented in a full, deep, profound way. It's what we were talking about in the midweek study. The full counsel of God. The author serves this church spiritual meat, knowing that this is what produces in believers strong, enduring faith. Saints, watching news programs on television doesn't produce faith. It doesn't produce faith. God's Word does. The full counsel of God's Word does. Again, like we're talking about in the midweek Bible study. I hope you got to listen to that study. And so, saints, the author begins chapter 6, verse 1, by saying this. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let us move on from the beginning teachings about Christ and his work and go on to maturity. And then in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2, the author lists several of the beginning teachings of the Christian faith. We'll look at these teachings in an upcoming study. We don't have time enough in this study today. Then beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6, the author presents a serious warning to the professing believers in this church. A warning of apostasy. See, saints, their weakening of faith as they face this increased suffering has one of two results, depending on whether they were authentically saved or not. If they're authentically saved, this backslide they're experiencing will be temporary. It will be like the backslide Peter experienced on the night Jesus was arrested. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times on that night, just like Jesus prophesied he would. And what caused Peter to shrink back and deny Jesus three times was this, the prospect of suffering with Christ. The same thing, saints, that caused the authentically saved believers in this church, the author of Hebrews is writing to shrink back. But because Peter was one of God's own, because he was authentically saved, Jesus restored Peter after his faith had failed. Like I mentioned in the midweek study, in that beautiful scene on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, recorded in John chapter 21, Jesus restored Peter in a wonderful way. Jesus restored Peter by showing Peter his own heart. By showing Peter's own heart. Three times Jesus asked Peter the same question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus asked Peter this question so that Peter would be able to see into his own heart and see once again that he did truly love Jesus because he had a new heart which Jesus had given him the moment he saved him. See, saints, this is why we love Jesus. It's nothing meritorious in us. Rather, it's because as God's very first act of salvation, in that miraculous moment he saved us, Jesus gave us a new heart, filled with new desires and new loves. Theologians call this regeneration. Jesus called it being born again, there in John chapter 3. So, saints, weakening of faith in the face of increased suffering has one of two results. If the professing believer is authentically saved, the backslide in faith will be temporary because Christ always restores his own. So authentically saved believers will persevere in the faith because God preserves his own through all the spiritual trials he puts us through. So like I quoted earlier, in chapter 10, verse 39, the author says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. But, saints, weakening faith in professing believers can also have another result. In the case of professing believers who are not authentically saved, their weakening faith, unless at some point they are saved, their weakening faith will culminate in apostasy, which is a renunciation of Christ and the impossibility of repentance. When that term apostasy is used, it always refers to professing believers who are not authentically saved. See, this is exactly what occurred in Judas's life. Judas was not authentically saved. The Bible calls him a son of perdition, which means a son of hell. And so when Judas turned away from Christ, what chapter 6, what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 describes, is what occurred in Judas's life. It's a good way of thinking of this passage. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, describes what occurred in Judas's life when he turned away from Christ, because he was not authentically saved. We'll come back to this section of Hebrews 6 in an upcoming study. In the meantime, you can contemplate what I'm saying, what I've just said. Saints, the Bible clearly teaches that authentically saved professing believers can never lose their salvation, because God's salvation is eternal salvation, earned for us fully and perfectly by Christ and given to us freely by God's grace. That's why the gospel is called good news, saints. If we could lose it by our disobedience, it wouldn't be good news at all, because we're all disobedient. In fact, even our best acts of obedience still don't meet God's perfect standard and won't until we're glorified, right? But professing believers who are not authentically saved, unless they're saved at some point, will fall away from the faith and renounce Christ. They will experience what chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 describes, just like Judas did. Saints, we shouldn't be surprised when this occurs in the lives of professing believers in our time, including spiritual leaders. We see this intermittently, don't we? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible addresses it very clearly and gives us many examples. Not everyone who professes Christ possesses Christ. Jesus makes this crystal clear at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, which some of you probably know by heart by now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, Jesus says, I never knew you, which means you were never saved. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Well, that's not the only place that Jesus teaches that there are two groups within every New Covenant visible church at this point in time. Two groups: authentically saved professing believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. Another good teaching for that is John 15, 1 through 8, which we looked at recently. Another good teaching for it is Paul's teaching on the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. We've talked about that several months ago, I think. I mentioned that in a study. Anyway, it's taught lots of places. In fact, it's the parable of the four soils, isn't it, saints? Two of the soils in that parable, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, picture for us professing believers in the church who are not authentically saved. And this is why at some point they fall away, and this is why they don't bear any fruit. In fact, Jesus interprets this parable for us. It's one of the parables he interprets for us so that we can't miss understanding it. And in his interpretation of the parable of the soils, Jesus says of the rocky soil, he says this: as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. Doesn't have a new heart. But he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 13, 20 and 21. That's it, isn't it? It's kind of surprising how many teachings, once they're pointed out to you, how many teachings in the Bible can illustrate this point. Two groups within every new covenant visible church. Those who are authentically saved and professing believers who are not authentically saved. So, saints, can you see why the author of Hebrews includes this severe warning of apostasy here in this homily in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8? He knows this. He knows that in all new covenant churches, there are both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. So he is exhorting both groups in his sermon letter. A lot of readers miss this. But, saints, but look at what the author says in verse 9 here in chapter 6. If you turn somewhere else, turn back to Hebrews 6 and look at verse 9. Lots of commentators don't consider verse 9 when they try to interpret this difficult passage, which really, when it comes down to it, isn't that difficult once the truth of it is pointed out. But the author says there in verse 9, right after his serious warning about apostasy, directed to those in the church who are not authentically saved, profess the faith but aren't authentically saved, the author says there in verse 9, though we speak in this way, with this warning of apostasy, yet in your case, beloved, in your case, we feel sure of better things. Now listen to this. Things that belong to salvation. Now when we come back once again and study this exhortation in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, some of the descriptions sound like the person is authentically saved, but they're not. And verse 9 really clinches it, doesn't it? Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, which clearly indicates that what he's just described doesn't belong to true salvation. See, the condition the author has just been describing in verses 4 through 8, this is a condition in which the professing believer is not authentically saved. This is a very sad condition, saints. Very sad condition of those in the visible church who are professing believers. They have made a profession of faith, but they don't possess Christ. They are not authentically saved. It's very, very important, saints, that we realize that such professing believers are present in every visible church in this present age. So what leads the author to believe and to have an assurance that most of the professing believers he's writing to in this church are really saved? Like he says in verse 9. Here's what leads him to believe this, saints. It's because that they have been bearing spiritual fruit in their lives. Look at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. The author says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." The author is saying that he sees real, authentic love, the love of Christ operating in their lives. And he says he sees in their works, not dead works, but works motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And saints, there's something else the author knows about these believers that convinces him of their authentic salvation. This is the last thing I'll have time to show you. But turn or click now to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and look at verses 32 through 34. So Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. I mentioned this to you earlier in this series. Now, many of the believers in this church had been believers, well, they'd been believers for at least 15 years. One of the reasons we know this is because of this passage here in chapter 10. We know this because of what the author says here in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. This is actually a reference to an event that secular historians have recorded for us. Saints, in 49 AD, so in 49 AD, so about 16 years before this letter to the Hebrews was written, in 49 AD, the emperor of Rome at that time, who was Claudius issued what is known as the Edict of Claudius. This is what secular historians call this imperial edict that Claudius issued in 49 AD, the Edict of Claudius. This was an edict, an imperial edict, that expelled all the Jews who identified with Christ from Rome. And this occurred in 49 AD. Saints, this was when Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome. A verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, tells us this. It's Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2 tells us, Luke tells us, that Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome when Claudius issued this edict. And this occurred in 49 AD. And saints, this church, this letter to the Hebrews was written to, they were affected by this edict of Claudius as well. Remember, this was a little house church in or right outside of Rome. Saints, the author, almost certainly referring to this event, which had occurred some 16 years before, says this in verses 32 through 34 of chapter 10. He says, I'll read these verses for you now. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, and the word enlightened there means baptized. So when after you were enlightened or baptized, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Some were in prison. Some of the Jews who identified with Christ were imprisoned. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The Roman government took away the property of some of these Jews who, again, identified as Christians. Listen to what he says. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their better possession, their abiding possession, is, of course, the new heavens and new earth. This earth is ours, saints. It's ours by promise at this point. Not by possession at this point, by promise. It will be ours by possession when Christ returns and redeems the earth. And turns the earth in when intermediate heaven comes down and unites with this redeemed earth, turns the earth into the new heavens and the new earth. That's our better possession, our abiding possession. And the believers knew that, and they were at that point baby Christians. They had just been baptized. After you were enlightened means after you were baptized. So some 16 years before, when they were new believers, they had experienced a serious bout of suffering at the hands of the Roman government. And they had persevered through that suffering by faith, even when their property was confiscated. And now, saints, these same believers, about 15 years later, they're probably new believers that had come in, but we'd say the core of this church, 15 years later, they were now experiencing an even greater trial of suffering. Because, saints, this is how the Christian life works. The trials God sovereignly sends into our lives get increasingly more difficult. Because the furnace has to get hotter to burn out the dross and refine our faith. You remember, saints, remember Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Suffering produces endurance. That's how we become more steadfast, through suffering. Endurance produces character. This is one of the ways we gain Christian character, through suffering. And character produces hope. In an amazing way, suffering produces hope. As we endure through God-authorized and God-sent trials in our lives, and every trial that comes to our life is God-authored and God-sent, but as we endure through these sovereignly ordained trials in our lives, on the other side of each trial, saints, we find that our faith is stronger and our hope is more clear and more certain. That's how the Christian life works. And if you're going through a trial right now, dear saint, God is going to bring you safely through. Look to Him. Look to Him. Don't keep your eyes on the storm. Remember, Peter began to sink when he did that there in Matthew 14, that great account. He was doing something he could never do in a million years on his own. He was walking on water for a few steps anyway. Then he began to look at the trial. It says he looked at the wind. He looked at the storm and the waves. Keep your eyes on Him, dear saints. This trial will come to an end. And in the meantime, God is doing a deep, deep, lasting work in you, like He was doing in these authentic believers in this little church, either in Rome or just outside of Rome, this little house church in about 65 or 66 AD, right? Isn't that great? Christian life never changes. Always has the same trajectory. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank You so much again. We're coming back to some of these passages we quickly went over. I wanted to give the saints the trajectory of the author's argument in here in chapter, the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. So thank You for that, Father God. Thank You for the understanding You give us. It's incomplete. We're see through a glass darkly. But we're seeing a little more clearly. We're seeing how these truths fit together. And You're showing us the application to our lives of these truths in Hebrews. So thank You for all that, Father God. It all comes from You. We covet more of Your spiritual light. We need it, Father God. We know how we get it, through Your word. And especially, Father, through the spiritual meat of Your word. Help us never to be satisfied with spiritual milk. Help us to always crave to understand Your word more deeply. And when we're offended by one of Your teachings, help us to pray for faith to accept it, because Your word is true. Everything it says is true, and it all fits together. If we're offended by it, the problem is in us, not in Your word. Thank You that You're showing us that, Father God. Thank You for these dear saints. What a great church we have, Father God. And Lord Jesus, it's Your church. And You are building Your church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. Thank You, praise You, and honor You, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.